Now, if you'll turn, please, to Hebrews 12. Let's spend some time looking at this portion of Scripture, for the illustration that the Apostle uses about our Christian walk is a very fine one. It's one that should keep us a little on our toes. He talks of the cloud of witnesses, such as the great stadium of people looking on. And then he talks about the sin that doth so easily beset us or easily entangles us. If you're a walker or a runner, or if you've been dormant for a few months or years, and you've suddenly decided you need to lose some poundage, and so you're walking or running, or you're wanting to get your breath back, and you're trying to exercise to get yourself fit again, you'll quickly discover there are things that easily entangle you. You'll have perhaps pains in the various muscles of your body. And in the morning when you normally would get up and go for your exercise, you won't want to. You want to lay in bed. It seems nicer, warmer, kinder, gentler. And it's not a nice thing to have to go out and stretch aching muscles and let them ache a little more. Or you may well find that your breath is so coming easier when you lay down or just sit on the patio to eat breakfast or something of that nature. It's not nice to go out and have to suck in hot air through a dry throat because of exercise. And so we lack exercise. And in the physical we lack it, so that when we're called upon to run or to walk, we cannot. In the spiritual, we lack the spiritual exercise. And when we're called upon to live and to go on and to persevere, we don't. We fall. The sin that so easily besets us usually is laziness. Unfortunately, every Christian understands this from various points of view. And the apostle here writes and says, now God disciplines such a person. He brings them into a place where they have to do certain things. For instance, if your prayer life has been just absolutely neglected, oh yes, you do pray a couple of times a day, and if there's an emergency, you know exactly where to go for prayer. Sundays you come and somehow manage to stay with the pastor as he prays a prayer publicly for a few sentences. After that you wander into your own thoughts and gallop off into some nether land. And then suddenly it's over and you're rather surprised. That was a quick prayer, but you weren't concentrating on prayer. Or you will excuse yourself and say, I was praying my own prayer. I can't keep up with the pastor, or some other explanation like that. And what happens is God causes in our family something to draw us into prayer. God allows us to be attacked by Satan, which throws us into an absolute panic of prayer. And it's the chastisement of God, the word of encouragement that addresses us is, you must understand, if you're a real son, you will be disciplined so that you do the right exercise at the right time to produce the right strength in order when the weakness is revealed, you'll be strong enough to overcome. I want to spend some time here just browsing through this piece of Scripture and to share with you some of the lovely expressions that the Word of God has. For instance, in the old version, verse 1 says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And if you complement that with Psalm 19, verse 5, you discover the words, as a strong man rejoiceth to race. I have to be honest and say, strength or no strength, I've never enjoyed racing. That's a miserable business. It means you puff and you huff and you puff some more and huff some more. And it seems as if there's either pounding feet behind you, pushing you forward with great anticipation and loathing for the people pushing, or you're left in the dust of those that have dashed off in front of you, and the footsteps are getting further and further away, and absolute discouragement enwraps you. I never enjoyed running races, but some of you do. But in the Christian walk and in the Christian race, there is a race to run, and there is no point in being harassed by the pounding of footbeats behind you or being disappointed and despairing because of the footbeats that are going away in the front of you. There's no point in that. Train so well. Zechariah and chapter 8 and verse 5 tells us the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Do you remember those days before they wouldn't allow us to play in the streets? I remember having a pair of roller skates. They were the old-fashioned types with keys that clamped them to your foot. And I'd clamp them well. We used to race with these things down the streets, terrorizing people that were doing their shopping, I suppose, but not intentionally, just as children will. We were enjoying ourselves. I remember the time when we had a competition, put so many chairs in the middle of the street and jumped chairs with roller skates on. I remember once a roller skate came off in the middle of the jump and landing on one skate and standing upright, and everybody cheered. Nobody was more amazed than the skater. It was a sheer fluke. Do you remember playing in the streets and how well you did it? Do you remember the days of homemade scooters? Not the motorized editions, but when you would use a ball race, we used to call them ball bearings, use a ball race for the front wheel and the back wheel, or two back wheels, and it was a low piece of board with a swiveling board at the top, two eye bolts and one bolt stuck through the top to hold it all together, and you'd tear down the street, da-da-da-dum, da-da-da-dum, over the paving stones, sounding like a train. They were great fun. Our house was on a hill. At the bottom of the hill was the main road. And I remember one boy, in those days they still had the brewer's drays with four great big Clydesdale horses to pull. And one boy managed to slide right amidst the horses. The horses stood there, kind of looking at him as he looked at them and gathered his bits and pieces and got out from underneath. Do you remember those days? One leg was thicker than the other from all the scooting. You were lopsided as a result of your exercise. Do you remember those days? Being able to slew the thing sideways. Oh, you had such brilliance at 8 years old, seven, six, maybe four even. You were so good at those things. Then you went on. 1 Corinthians 9:24 tells us, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth a prize." And I'm amazed how many, how few of us, maybe I should say it this way, how few of us seek to get the prize. When these things come through the mail, $1 million here and 10 million there and so on, I don't even bother to fill those things in. Reason? I never win anything. And that's my whole psychological attitude to such things. I never win anything, so why bother? I have another friend who he's quite different. He fills them all in. And I've said to him two or three times, "What will you ever do with your congregation," for he too is a minister, "if you win $10 million? He said, I'll bless the church and then I'll go on a vacation." I just know I won't win. I remember as a child, do you remember when you were a child? It's a long way back for some of us, but do you remember those days when you were lined up in a very half-hearted sort of manner and you really didn't know how to stand or to crouch to take off for a sprint, but they told you, "Get ready, get set, go." And you did your very best, but it wasn't fair. You were a seventh grader and they stuck you in with the eighth graders. Or you were a sixth grader and they put you with the ninth graders, and it just wasn't fair. And so they all ran away from you. At least that was the story you told. And that was the story you hoped was true. One person runs to win. Everyone should be running to win, says the apostle. And we need to be those people that are running to win, because there is a cloud of witnesses witnessing what effort we're putting in to this race that we're running together. How well are you running? Are you running? Period. And if you are, how well are you running? Are you running with all steam? Are you running as best you possibly can? It was the day of giving. And all the people were coming into the temple, and folk were coming in and they were writing a check. $10,000, hey, everybody applauded. $15,000, everybody applauded. A widow walked up and she took everything that was in her purse and she put it in. And they didn't applaud and they didn't announce it. They said, "There's just a little gift here." That's all they said. And they went on to the next check. But Jesus saw the woman and he said, "Look, disciples, look at this woman. She's run the race and she's won." They gave out of the abundance. They gave $10,000 and they had $2 million. She gave all that she had, which was a farthing, less than a farthing, which is less than a penny, which is less than a quarter, which is less than a dollar. She gave the tiniest amount of money available at the time, but it was everything she had. And Jesus said, the world will not applaud, but I applaud. She hath done everything because she gave everything. And there was a difference. She ran the race and won. How do you view that? How do you come up with an answer for such a thing? The word training, for there must be training. We must learn how to be in such good spirits, in such good shape, that spiritually we are well trained. Training prepares us to win. It penetrates us with zeal. It penetrates us with enthusiasm. It presses us for perfection. It plans for us to produce. Training has a purpose, a goal, and it is that we win. I don't know why you came to church today. There's a variety of reasons. If we were to ask everybody, and everybody was absolutely honest, my guess is that most of us would have different reasons for being in church today. But it should have been a single reason. Our motivation would be to glorify and honor Jesus Christ, our Savior. And the second thing would be to add training to our already built spiritual body that we might run better than we've run before. To train. There needs to be more zeal and enthusiasm. We need to press for that perfection. We need to plan to produce for our precious Lord, instead of just coming out of habit or being in a habit. But not only does the athlete train, he does something else as well. He actually strains. If you talk to the man that is really going out for athletic things, he's going to strain at every quality. Everything he does, he's going to try to do a little more. Everything he achieves, he is going to achieve a little more excellence every time he tries. I used to love to watch the rowers on the River Thames preparing for what's known over the world now as the boat race. Oxford and Cambridge would come together and they'll row, 8 men in a boat with a coxswain. And they would row. Sometimes the water would be fierce enough to fill the boat. Other times it would be calm enough to allow the boat to go along. Oxford sometimes won, but not as often as Cambridge. I was a Cambridge supporter, so I'd always be out there shouting for Cambridge. Do you remember days like that? Do you watch them train? Those men would lean on the oars and haul, and lean and haul, and lean and haul, and afterwards there would be criticism from the various coaches, so-and-so, you're not leaning hard enough, you're dipping too low, you're not dipping deep enough, you're not hauling back hard enough, and the muscles of the chest and the shoulders and the arms and the legs of those men would look at when they were actually working as if they would burst. So must the athlete strain. Listen to the scriptures. In 1 Samuel 2:9 we read, by strength shall no man prevail. We often lean on our own understanding, says the Bible, and that causes us to lean upon our own strength, our own attitude of thinking, our own ability to decipher the word of God, and we lean on that, and the strength alone will not take us. The scripture tells us in Ephesians 6 and 12, the reason why our strength alone will not take us. Says the writer to the church at Ephesus, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We wrestle against evil in dark areas. And we should understand that we have to battle with things that are unseen by men and women, but seen by God. And that's why Jesus taught his disciples to go into a place of privacy when you pray, that you may not be seen. For the God that sees you when you're unseen by people. Lean into the oar. Lean it deep into the water. Haul back hard with all your might. and get ready for the next stroke. There has to be straining. In 1 Corinthians 1:11, there are contentions among you. There's a straining. There are contentions among you. I'm sure from some time or another in your physical experience, you've been doing something, and something of the machinery isn't quite right. Something in your metabolism isn't quite right. Something in your body, something that you're using isn't just exactly right. The motor car driver that is dashing around Indianapolis at 200 plus miles an hour must have his engine exactly right. All the machinery must be perfect, as near perfect as machinery comes. All the electrical bits and pieces, the circuits, the various computers and microcircuits have to be exactly right. It's got to be right. About 4 years ago, they were experimenting with a new thing called aerodynamics. And it was the beginning of racing cars of that magnitude, putting skirts down the side of the car, and in the front, an extra nose piece, and at the back, an extra little piece down, so that the whole car was no more than 3/4 of an inch or so above the ground. One car somehow, in one race, managed to just chip the side skirt. It was only a small chip, they discovered later, not more than 1.5 inches. Just a chip. But it allowed air to come underneath the vehicle, and at 200 miles an hour, it tipped it over and over and over on a corner. We need to strain. We need to strain because when the machinery isn't exactly right. I remember listening to somebody say that he had won this race, but he only had 2 gears out of 5 left. And he'd been using 2 gears and slipping the clutch the whole time. He said, in fact, if they were to go and examine that car, very likely the clutch is worn out. He was straining everything to win the race. Sometimes everything isn't quite right. And then there's something else. In James 3:14, if you have bitter striving among you, glory not. There's no glory for Christ, no matter how you put it. You may say, I'm just putting this first or that first or something else first. If there's striving among you, there's no glory for Jesus, period. And there needs to be new straining. The athlete, the Christian, needs to get to straining. We need to get to that place where we start putting everything right again. Straining gives us added strength, added ability, added power, added endurance. It just gives it to us. Our staff went for a hike up Kings Canyon last week on Thursday. And we talked and we walked and we fellowshiped together. It was a great time. And I'd had lots of trouble walking in previous times, but I was impressed with my own ability to keep walking and to walk without stopping and to continue the walk. And 10 miles or thereabouts later, to feel beautifully exhausted, wonderfully exhausted. But then I walk most days, 2 or 3 miles a day before I eat breakfast. And I have been training and straining. And we have to learn to strain, to add strength, ability, power, and endurance. But there's something else the athlete does. He pains. If he trains, if he strains, he has to pain. There are pains. Come with me into 2 Timothy 2:5. If a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. We've got to strive the right way. There's a wrong way. There's a right way. In other words, no cheating. That's hard to deal with sometimes. I don't care for games. Are you a good game player? I'm not a good game player. I hate games because I never win, so I don't play them. It's not entirely accurate, but it seems that way to me. Listen to Paul. He says in 1 Corinthians 9 and 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And he talks of power. He says there is something, there's crowning, no cheating, no cheating. He learns to pray. Send me good speed this day, reads the scripture. He learns to accept rewards. I will give to every one of you according to your works, we read. He learns that there has to be understanding. There's sometimes you lose and sometimes you win. You don't always win, but you can win. The exciting thing is you can win. I was talking to a horse trainer who was telling me this last week how he trains his horses, how he won't allow the horses to be shut in the stables at the running tracks because they just run them once or twice, three or four times a week for an hour or two. And that's the extent of the training of the horse. He said, I train my horse daily and I do it for hours on end so that when we take a horse to the track, the horse is ready to go. Just won an important race. It was very exciting for him. But he had lost a lot of races before he won that exciting race. You lose a lot. You can understand that. But you will win, and you can win. You really can win. And then there are glories for winning. Beautiful glories. And I won't read the scriptures. I'll tell you the scriptures, and you can write them down, and you can read them for yourself. These are wonderful. There are five crowns that are promised to every person. Every person. You can receive a crown if you qualify. If you manage to live a disciplined life, there is a crown that is called the incorruptible crown, and it's given for those that live a disciplined life. 1 Corinthians 9:25 will tell it really clearly. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. James 1:12 tells us of the second crown. It is a crown of life for enduring trials. I don't think many of us here have endured very much in terms of trials, but some of us have and some others have and many of us will. And as we endure the trials, we must remember as we endure those things, there is a crown of life, a crown of life. The third crown is recorded for us in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 through 20. And we discover these precious things. It is a crown of rejoicing for those that are soul winning. It's a great tragedy, I think, that very few people in Christendom today will wear this crown in glory. Very few are content to be soul winners. Very few are concerned to be soul winners. Very few get to the work of soul winning. But those that do will have won. They will win the race. They will have won a crown, a precious crown of rejoicing. I think perhaps the person that will wear the shiniest of those crowns has to be Billy Graham. But that's another story perhaps. Then there's a crown of glory for shepherding the flock. And those who are ministers of the gospel and pastors of churches surely come into this category especially, but not absolutely and not easily, but they come into this especially. A crown of glory for shepherding the flock, Peter says in his first epistle in 5, verses 2 through 4. As you shepherd people, so you win a crown of glory. And then lastly, there is a crown of righteousness for loving his appearing, for people that are looking for Jesus to return. And the Apostle Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and 8, how many of us really look for Jesus to come? Look for Jesus to come. Not talk about, his eventual coming, but really look and see. Has he come today? Did he come? And being disappointed, he didn't arrive. Are you looking for the coming of Jesus? I believe that very few Christians, very few who call themselves evangelical Christians, fundamental evangelical Christians if you want, very, very few are looking for the coming of Jesus. Else would they clean their language, alter their behavior, change their attitude, be forgiving, understand long-suffering, practice love. Not in word, but in deed. For if we really thought Jesus were going to come in through those doors in a moment or two, in this congregation alone, we would have to put some things right. We would be in a panic. It's because we don't look for him to come, we don't expect him to come, that we think we can go on the way we go on. And so that crown is lost to most of us, but a crown of righteousness for those that are loving his appearing. How precious. Now let's look at this athletic person who is in Christ and who in whom the scriptures have taken hold. This athletic person who is training and straining and with pain is finding an adaptability, who is seeking the crowns, the glories that are his. Let's look at this person and see in three quick ways that he is not clumsy. He's quite sure-footed. Job says in 16 and verse 14, he runneth against me as a giant. A giant is clumsy compared with a fast, small person. David, as he looked up at Goliath, saw Goliath had a terrible handicap. He had to reach down to David. And that was not only psychologically beneath his dignity, but it was down, and he was used to shooting straight across. David, on the other hand, had to look up, and he put his stone in his sling and drew it taut, and he swung his sling and he let it go, and at that moment the giant fell. The Spanish Armada was sailing along the English Channel, and the English had no large boats at all. There was no way they could go out there and destroy this massive Armada from the Spanish main. Crowded with men, crowded with cannon and gun, the Spanish galleons were mighty and fearsome. They were an enormous threat, as big a threat to England at that time as any missile is in the day in which you and I live. And there was quaking going on. Sir Francis Drake is supposedly playing bowls just out of Dover, and as he was playing bowls on the green, someone came and said, "The Armada is in sight." And he said, "Oh, well, I'll finish my game first." And he carried on playing his game of bowls. Then he called all the little seamen, the fishing boats, the little boats. And he called them all together and he said, "I want you to take your boats and fill them with salt. And I want you to fill them with sugar. And I want you to sail them at the Armada. And I want you to sail right into the middle of those galleons. And when you're close enough to know that your boat is going to ram into the galleon, I want you to bail out and swim home." That was a strange order. "But before you do, strike a match and let the salt and let the sugar burn." And so the little boats sailed out their curious course. And the guns, this was the problem. The guns of the Armada could not shoot down. They could only lob shells over. They weren't expecting little boats. And the little boats sailed and they wrecked the Armada from Spain. They burned her hulks. The men jumped into the seas. The Armada was scattered, and the remains of which are still being collected north of Scotland in the Hebrides, down in near Ireland, and throughout the Irish Sea and the North Sea, where they fled from the British Armada, which was not an Armada. We are not to be clumsy. Don't think of yourself as so large, but think of yourselves as efficient, of understanding what can be done. They shall mount up, those people that are trusting in Jesus, with wings as eagles. And there is nothing more elevating than the wings of an eagle. Trusting Jesus, you'll fly high. You'll run, you'll not be weary. You'll walk, you'll not faint. You'll achieve what God has called you out to achieve. The clumsy trip, they fall. But we have feet upon a rock, solid, sound, and immovable, always abounding in the things of the Lord. The second thing is, the athlete is never drowsy. Proverbs 12:27 tells us, a slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting. He's leaning back. He doesn't catch anything because he's slothful. Slothful, some people pronounce it. Proverbs 21:17, he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. Why? Because he's forever pleasurizing. He's forever enjoying himself and not giving himself to the task that is in front of him. We are to work the way out, and we are to travel the way that we work out. We need to go to Judges 8:4. Gideon had just defeated the Midianites with 300 men, and they were 30,000. And God had caused a great confusion of the turning of the sword against soldier. But there were some that had fled. And Gideon was tearing after these two kings and their armies that had fled. He came to an area where he said, give us some food, for we faint. We are fainting, yet pursuing. And sometimes we forget that though we are in the fainting, the word to faint could have been translated, we are exhausted, but pursuing. Christian, we are to get ourselves in such a position where we may be exhausted, yet we're to pursue. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers and the terrible things that are in dark places. Because of that, we are often exhausted, but we keep on. I was always glad, personally, for the expression of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. One time he asked me how I was, and as English people do, they usually tell you. It gets boring most of the time, but they usually tell you. And I told him I wasn't very well. He said, young man, words like this, well, young man, go and preach yourself into health. And the many times since then, that expression has lived with me. Preach yourself into health. Many, many times. Too ill to do anything else. One mounts into the platform, into the pulpit, and preaches into health. It's curious how it happens. I've seen so many men do it. Not to be drowsy. We are to be exhausted in the work, but not settling down. We have to pursue. Lastly, the athlete is ever young. It's a lovely thought. We never grow old. There was a dear old gentleman by the name of Mr. Pope. Yeah, actually, he was a reverend. And he was 90 years old at the Keswick Conventions in the 1950s. He was the one that took the children's services, and all the little children would gather in the tent with him, and he would speak to them of Jesus. Now, how often we say, oh, the youth director's 28, time to get rid of him, get a young one. I often have wondered whatever would have happened if Mr. Pope had been in the congregation of such churches. 90 years old, talking to children about Jesus, winning their souls to the Lord. 90 years old, loving children. There's an elderly lady I know in England. She's about 80-some years old now. And as long as I have known her, she has had children in and out of her house, teaching them the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. She is ever young, ever young. There was a dear lady when I was in the army working for Sand Soldiers' Homes, Miss McCauley. I don't know how old she was when I first met her, but she was ancient because I was very young. She looked ancient to me. And yet she was as young as we were, and she understood soldiers as no woman understood soldiers better. And she would always be sharing the gospel of Jesus. There was a youthfulness about this older lady that absolutely fascinated us that were younger. One fellow who recently was converted, having listened to her, for some long time said, she fascinates me. She's so young, but she is really very old. All I can tell you is this, that when our youth is renewed like eagles, there is new strength, there is new ability in Jesus the Christ. When we strain and we train and we pain, and when we suddenly realize that we are athletes for Christ. A man's gift makes room for him, says the scripture, and bringeth him before great men. It was Don Baker, a minister of our own denomination, who has since left our denomination, who in Portland of Oregon was preaching the word of God, when suddenly he found one Sunday that Mr. Ford had come to be a member of his congregation. Mr. Ford at that time was president of the United States. I wrote to Don Baker and just left this with him. A man's gift makes room for him and bringeth him before great men. A very humble little preacher in a little church tucked away in the county of Suffolk. Maybe his congregation on an extremely good Sunday would be 30 people. Was faithfully proclaiming the word of God. And one day he found, as he got up to announce the opening hymn, some people came in and sat in the back pews. And it was several members of the royal family of England sitting in that little chapel. He didn't know what to say. He said, I felt suddenly completely unprepared. That such dignity should walk into the house of God. And then I remembered. And they were souls that needed the Christ, the same Christ that I loved. A man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men. When thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble, is the promise of Proverbs 4:12. The person that trains and strains will pain. But all when he does, he'll not be clumsy, he'll not be drowsy. And wonderfully, he will always have a type of eternal youth. Are you so trusting Jesus that those negative nonsense things that make you ache within are done with? Are you so trusting in the power of the Spirit of God that you're standing firm in the grace and the glory and love of Jesus? Dear, dear, dear friend, today is a very good day to say, Lord, my training has really failed. My straining has simply not been there. The pain has been too much. I've reduced, I've retired, I've withdrawn, I've drawn back. You would not be alone. But now to repent you of such things. Lord, here is my body, my heart, my soul. Take me and use me as thou wilt and when and where. Should be our prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, we come quietly saying to you, indeed, we've watched the athletes, but we've detached ourselves from their experience. And at this minute, we realize that there is a great deal for us to achieve, a great deal that we absolutely need to achieve. And so it is that we, before you now, pray that we may achieve what pleases you. Bring us to the place where we will be able to truly train and strain, and even though the pain be enormous, to persevere. Though we be exhausted, cause us to continue on as we lose sight of this life and gain vision of the next. Help us to hold firm the love of Christ within our grasp. Bless every person here now, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.